Friends, I'm just going to pray and then we'll get into God's word. Father, we do thank you for this time together, and we thank you that you do speak to us, that you are not silent. And Lord, as we look at your word today, we ask that it will come alive, it will, your spirit will work in our hearts and our minds to transform us. Pray this in your precious name. Amen. After I did talked at 8 o'clock this morning, I realised that probably the things I want to do, I've got too much to say. So if you're going to time, your clock may run out. But so what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to break one of my own preaching rules, and I'm just going to change things a little bit, because one of the things I've found about 1 Peter 5 is there is a surprise in 1 Peter 5, and I want to get to the surprise, and I want to spend some time on the surprise. So the other bits that I've organised, I'll throw at you, and then we'll get to the surprise, because I do want to spend some time there. It's really important that we do that, I think. At least I feel that's what the Spirit has been saying to me as I've been preparing this week, thinking about what we want to talk about from 1 Peter 5, because we've come to the end of the series, our summer series. We've also been doing this series in conjunction with Impact, so the kids at Impact were going through 1 Peter. So most of our church has been looking at this book, and our prayer is that we've been blessed and enlightened and encouraged, and even challenged as we've done that. And so my job today is to try and bring some of that together to conclude the series, but also I'm really keen to show you the surprise in 1 Peter 5, which I hope will encourage you as you go out from here today. So what I want to do to set it up is to show you a couple of things that we've been talking about from 1 Peter. These things also come from 1 Peter 5 because there are themes within this letter that Peter continues through this last chapter as he finishes his letter to the churches that he's writing to. One of the themes that's been coming through in 1 Peter, if you haven't noticed, is this idea of hope, or the guarantee of hope. This idea sits right through the book of Peter, and we see it here again in chapter 5 as well. In chapter 1, he says, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed." Who will share in the glory to be revealed is a statement of hope. If you look at verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." That again is a statement of hope, which picks up on the language of chapter 1. If you look at chapter 5, verse 10, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." These are all statements of hope that Paul has been using throughout the book. And he wants us to understand that the hope that we have in Christ is guaranteed, because it's in Christ. In the New Testament, when you read the word hope, context is everything. It's not just a word like in our language you think of hope and it's like a wish. But in Greek, it's all got to do with context. And when we're talking about God and you see the word hope, it's about the guarantee of that God will keep his word. And the whole of Peter has been doing this for us, and he's continued it, as I've just shown you, in chapter 5. But whatever you do, do with this hope in mind. So the way you live your life now is based on the hope that is to come. It's not just what you might get out of it now, it's what's coming. But I want to say that we think about hope as eternal life and all the things you might get and what paradise is going to be like and those sorts of things. And that's all true. But our hope is also in Jesus himself. And frankly, if Jesus is not enough for you, then nothing's going to be. All the other stuff that comes with that is a blessing. It's icing on the cake. We get Jesus. We are reconciled with our Maker. Before Christ died, there was no hope of that. And now we have that. And this hope is guaranteed. And in chapter 1, you might remember when Matt was talking to us, this idea of hope was explained to us. So in chapter 1, verse 3, we're told that it's a living hope. Right, the adjective is important. It's a living hope. It goes on. It doesn't die. In chapter 1, verse 4, we're told that it's an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, just like it said in verse 4 of chapter 5 there. It can't be ruined. What you hope for, what God says is going to happen, can't be spoiled or taken away. In chapter 1, verse 4, we're told that this hope is kept for us by God. If God is the one that's keeping this hope, it cannot be taken away. It cannot be ruined. He's the creator of the universe. In chapter 1, verse 5, we're told that God will not only protect our hope, but he will protect us so that we might be ready to receive it. How amazing is that? He's going to look after us and see us through, even if we suffer now, to make sure that that hope that he has guaranteed, we will receive. And he's guaranteed that by the resurrection of his Son and the giving of his Spirit. We are to rejoice because of this hope, even if we go through all kinds of trials. There will be all kinds of trials. Some of these things are a result of a fallen world that we live in, whether it's sickness or hurt or the loss of a loved one. But there's also trials, he talks about in 1 Peter 4, because we suffer for the message of Christ. We will suffer for that too. But the hope never goes away. So in the midst of our suffering, our hope is guaranteed. I just wonder, but there are times when you think, is this really worth it? Is this really worth it? And Peter's letter says, this guarantee of hope says, yes. The second thing I want us to see is the beauty of holiness. The beauty of holiness is another theme that goes through the book of 1 Peter. At the beginning here, when he's talking to his elders, he's saying to them that he's continuing on from the previous chapters where he's talked about how relationships work and how you lead people. And this is a crazy thing because Peter here is saying to the elders, you know, we need to love and care and look after those that God has put in our care. And this is really an echo of what Jesus spoke to Peter about in chapter 21 of John, where he says, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And Peter is now passing that on. But this isn't dictator kind of leadership. This is love, care, guide, nurture kind of leadership. Not the kind of leadership our world seems to talk about. What we want to see is that God's people grow in the love and knowledge of Jesus. We need to be reminded that we are God's holy people. We are a holy nation, a priesthood. We are God's possession. And our relationships need to reflect that, the way we love, the way we lead, the way we serve. And we need to serve each other in this. In verse 5 there it says, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. Submit is a dirty word for 21st century people, isn't it? But when it talks about submit here, it's not just talking about obedience, it's talking about a recognition of God-given authority. Of God-given authority. Now, I think it's become a dirty word, particularly in the church, because there are people who have been given that God-given authority and abused it. And we've got to stamp that kind of stuff out. But the kind of leadership that we see is the kind that maintains and sees us grow as a holy people, as God's possession. And so when he talks about how we look after each other, he says, gives them a command or an idea, and then he finishes up with a but. There's always a but, isn't there? So here he says, be shepherds of God's flock, in verse 2, that is under your care, watching over them. Not because you must, but because you are willing. Oh, do I have to do this again? Do I have to lead small group this week? Do I have to go to Kids Alive and lead? Do I have to play music this week? It's not about that, but because we're willing. In verse 2, he says, do these things without pursuing dishonest gain, but be eager to serve. You do things for service sake, not for what you might get out of it. And Jesus did exactly that on the cross. He did not go to the cross for dishonest gain. He exposed himself completely to the evil that we are exposed to so that we might live. We need to serve others. And sometimes that means service that others don't even know you're doing. Because God does. We don't do this for dishonest gain, for accolade we might get or the money we might make. He then goes on to not lording over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Don't just do as I say, do as I do. It's basically being the people that God has made us to be, and that is holy people. And that's the example we need to be to others. You see, this theme of holiness is found throughout the letter. And we need to grasp the fact that we are God's holy people, and we are holy because he is holy, as it says in chapter 1. Throughout the rest of the letter, Peter gives us examples of how we can do that and how the holiness that has we have because we're in Christ actually works itself out in our relationships. And we've talked about that over the last month. We are told that we need to love one another deeply. That's family love. Love one another deeply. But then you get to a surprise. All right, we get to the surprise. And you're all hanging on the edge of your seats, aren't you? So the surprise of chapter 5 is the fact that Peter doesn't actually introduce a new idea, but he introduces a new word we haven't seen in the rest of the letter. And this is the surprise because I think it's fantastic. So if you look with me at chapter 5, verse 5, it says in the second half of that verse, all of you, so he's speaking to everyone, not just the younger, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand that he will lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. I hope you're thrilled by the surprise. The surprise is the word humility. He introduces this. There's been ideas of humility throughout the whole of the letter, but here he introduces the word. See, in the light of guaranteed hope and the beauty of holiness, he wants to remind us that there are actually dangers around us that want to take those things away from us, and the antidote to that is humility. Did you see it coming as you're reading 1 Peter? Or were you looking for the armor of God again? No, he talks about it in terms of humility. This is not what the reader would be expecting to hear. It is incredibly countercultural. And for those reading the letter in the first century, it would have been a complete surprise. What is going on here? Clothe yourselves in humility. And I think this word humility, it's a surprise to us in two ways. The first way it's a surprise to us is culturally. It's culturally a surprise to the readers and maybe even to us. But we do hold people who are humble in kind of high esteem, don't we? I mean, it's not like you walk around going, I'm humble. That's a ridiculous thing to say. But we do hold people up who, in high esteem who are humble. But in the first century, it was not like that. Culturally, this was the wrong thing to do. Because if you were a humble person, it's not like there weren't humble people in the first century, but if you were, you were looked down upon. Being humble was being weak. And so we get this cultural reality happening here. This would have been a surprise to the culture that Peter was writing into. It may even be a surprise to us. So I want us to think about this idea culturally of humility. But I want to start by saying what humility isn't. Humility is not, does not mean humiliation. It doesn't mean being a doormat for other people. It doesn't mean having low self-esteem or curbing your strengths and achievements. In his book called Humilitas, John Dixon defines humility this way. He says, a willingness to hold power in the service of others. What a great definition. A willingness to hold power, the things that I have, the gifts that I have that I could use, holding them back sometimes for the sake of others. That's what humility is. See, in the ancient world, particularly in ancient Greece, they had this word called philotimia, which actually meant love, honour. And so to have honour, that was one of the highest virtues that you could have. And it was held in Roman culture as well, to love, honour. Even in Aristotelian ethics, he has this list of virtues and humility is not on it. In fact, pride is on that list. And so this was the kind of way that people thought. And maybe even these days, in some cultures, honour is held highly as well. And maybe even in Western culture. Maybe that's why revenge for some people is so important. But for people living in Mediterranean societies, honour was the ultimate asset and shame was the ultimate deficit. For a father who might have been living at this time in Mediterranean places around in the first century, it was not so important that his son was happy. It was actually more important that his son brought honour to the family. Maybe the same today as well. But today in the Western world, humility is held in higher regard. It makes it hard for us to understand what honour was, and in some cases why it was such a big deal. But in that time, humility meant that you were put low and you were not held in high esteem for doing so. There was a team of researchers from Macquarie University. We have a few people from our church who go to Macquarie University. They weren't the historians, but they go there. But there were a team of historians from Macquarie University, and they were put together to research the history of the rise of humility in the Western culture and why it's more highly prized now than it was back in Greco-Roman history. Now, I want you to understand that this is not a religious conclusion. Macquarie University is a public university. It has no division of theology or even religious studies. The findings are purely historical. After they did their research, this team concluded that the influence on humility on Western culture centres around Jesus of Nazareth. He taught humility in certain ways, and the way he lived reflected it. He walked the talk. But the greatest indicator, they said, of this turnaround in the virtue of humility is actually found in Jesus' crucifixion. Or, more accurately, as this team put it, his followers' attempts to come to grips with Jesus' crucifixion. Now, remember earlier we said that shame was the greatest deficit, and crucifixion on the cross was the most shameful form of execution that there was. So from Jesus' execution, it seems that either Jesus was not as great as they first thought, or he's redefining greatness. There was opposition to Jesus and his followers, and they were mocked, they were mistreated as a result of Jesus' death. But Christians, historically speaking, took a different view and taught that greatness expresses itself in humility. It was a most noble choice to lower yourself for the sake of others. And the first reference that these historians found that they can put a date on to this way of thinking came from Philippians chapter 2 in the Bible. Even the historians say that humility is based around Jesus of Nazareth. That's culturally speaking. But the second surprise about humility here is the spiritual surprise. Because we're told here in verse 8, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around you like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. So he's talking about humbling ourselves before God so that God might lift us up. And then he says, and you need to remember to resist the devil. And so this is all in the context of humility. Humility is a way that we do that. In fact, in James chapter 4, in verses 6 and 7, we're told there to resist the devil as well. And in James chapter 4, he uses the same proverb, God opposes the proud but shows favour to the humble. And he says that you need to resist the devil so that God might lift you up in humility. Now in Acts 15, we hear that James and Peter knew each other. They probably hung out. This might have been one of the ideas they talked about while over coffee. Who knows? But with this, it's a surprise here that humility is the antidote to resisting the devil. It's incredible. Clothe ourselves in humility so that we can hear and know God. See, the thing is, the devil's doing two things as he's roaring around. One, he's telling you that you are good enough for hope and for holiness and for heaven. And on the other hand, he's telling you that you're not good enough. He tells you either lie. If you are proud and you can say, I can get myself to heaven, I can do all these sorts of things on my own without anything, the devil will say, that's right, you can do it, you're good enough. And therefore we resist God's grace because we can do it ourselves. He also tells us that we're not good enough to be anxious. Here it says, cast all your anxiety on him. And yes, people have anxiety issues in our culture, and they should be dealt with. And God in his provision has given us people that can help us with that sort of stuff. And we need to take care of that. But here I think the anxiety is more about, well, woe is me, I'm just not good enough. You need to cast that care on the grace of God. Because what you're saying there is that, God, you haven't done enough to save me. You haven't done enough. Neither of those things is humility. In fact, both are pride. This is what the devil is trying to do. But if we are humble enough to submit to God and to his grace, like Christ himself did, everything changes. One of the ways to keep the devil at bay is by being humble. But we believe his lies, and then we take things into our own hands. I can do it, or God, you can't do it. And sin gets a foothold in our lives. Don't think too much of yourself, and don't think too little of yourself. Being humble is the antidote to keeping the devil at bay. But how do we clothe ourselves? This is the question. I hear this sometimes. People sort of say, oh yeah, we get some good theology from the front, but there's nothing practical. Well, get your pens out. I'm going to give you 10 things. All right? I won't take forever, but I'm going to give you 10 things about how we clothe ourselves in humility. You might be able to come up with some more. I'm grateful to John Dixon's book and a book by C.J. Mahaney on some of these things, and some of them are my own. You'll probably be able to pick those ones. But here's 10 things that help us to clothe ourselves in humility so that we might live as God's holy people. The first one is that we are shaped by what we love. We need to be shaped by God's love for us and turn our love for him and show that to other people as we have been loved. So we need to learn to love humility. Love what Christ has done for us. You know, when I was learning to play an instrument, the bass guitar, I wanted to play like my teachers because they were both fantastic, the two that I had. But then I got onto this guy whose name was Abraham Laborio, right? He's a monster of a player, and he's brilliant. And I, as much as I practiced, I was never really able to play like him, but I loved some of the things that he did when he played, and so I was able to incorporate that into what I did and when I played. And so my love for that came out in my playing. And so our love for humility and what Christ has done should come out in our lives as well. You see, friends, if we are so satisfied in Christ, we don't need to be proud. Your opinion doesn't have to be heard. Your rights don't have to be exercised. Things don't have to be done your way. And so we need to be shaped by what we love. The second thing, I think, is that we need to reflect on the lives of humble people. Reflect on the lives of humble people. You can think about people like Nelson Mandela and these sort of guys who have just had incredible influence on many of us in their humility. There was a story I heard about a guy called Samuel Brengle. And this guy really impressed me. In the early days of the Salvos in London, there were lots of people coming to Christ, and most of them weren't terribly well educated. They were often alcoholics and those sorts of things. And so people often had to sort of direct them and help them in their lives. And so they were the kind of people that were being saved through this organisation. And then this guy, Samuel Brengle, who was a lawyer, he got saved, and he went off to train as a Salvation Army minister. But because of his high standing and his education, that people were actually jealous of him. And so one of the jobs that he was given at the college was to polish everybody else's shoes. And he did it without complaint. See, when I hear stories of humility like that, he did it because Jesus was his Lord. And so we can reflect on the lives of people we know who have shown us humility. Number three is that you can imagine humble courses of action. Imagine humble courses of action before you take them. I like to give myself a little speech. I know this sounds weird, but sometimes I kind of role play stuff before I shoot from the hip. So if someone lets me down, or I get angry or something like that, my shower walls cop it every time. It's a wonder they're not crumbling, because I give them the speech I want to give. But you know what? It's not such a bad thing to give that speech while you're on your own. So you can hear what it sounds like and realize actually it's pointless. Doing this kind of thing, imagining courses of action, actually helps us to handle situations better with more patience, with more wisdom, and with more love, I think. Number four is, I think, you act humbly. One thing I was taught about this was think before you speak. We don't always think through the effect it's going to have on someone else when we say something. And I think we need to think before we speak or act. Don't just put it on. You know, sometimes you, when you're with people and you're exchanging stories and someone says, oh, you think that's bad. You know that conversation? Or someone's always got a better story? And you're thinking, oh, man. And, you know, most of us let it go through to the keeper. Some of us just walk away. But maybe we can be aware of that. Is my story, how's that going to help this conversation? Is it going to make me sound like my story's better? That kind of stuff. Just think before you speak. And when we act humbly like that, we give people the time to speak. We give people the time to be loved and to be cared for. Number five, I think one way we can act humbly is to invite criticism. If you want to improve on something, then ask for feedback on it. It's okay. Now, this is not a call for you to get your iPad out and start going around criticising everyone, right? I don't want you to be doing that. But if you invite criticism, we can all grow better and we can learn to give that criticism better. So I think if we invite criticism, that's really helpful. Number six, this is going to be a little weird, but forget about being humble. C.S. Lewis said, if anyone would like to acquire humility, I think I can tell them the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. If you think you are not conceited, it means that you are very conceited indeed. How do you forget about being humble? Remember that you are proud and repent. Number seven, follow the truth wherever it takes you. What I mean by this is if something's happened or something's going wrong, if it means you need to apologise, then do it, if that's where the truth leads. Don't just try and defend yourself or justify yourself all the time. We love doing this. We love justifying our own action and justifying ourselves. But justification is a big thing amongst us. But if it leads you to apologise or to make some sort of amends, then follow the truth where it goes. Self-reflection first. Number eight, repent quickly. That's all I have to say about that. Number nine, celebrate the success of other Christians. Don't be jealous of them. You know, maybe it's another speaker or someone else has got an OAM or something like that. But enjoy what God is doing through other people. It's His mission, not yours. And it's actually a privilege to be a part of and watching our family do well. Rather than being jealous of each other, let's encourage and celebrate with each other. And the tenth thing I want to give you this morning is listen to Scripture more than yourself and allow it to shape you. This is going to hurt. Listen to Scripture more than yourself and allow it to shape you. You see, sometimes we might need to let go of something we thought was right because we're content with our understanding of it. But when the Holy Spirit convicts and challenges your thinking through the Word, accept that challenge. Sometimes there might be times when you need to let go of something you thought was right, but be content. God may be trying to convict us of thinking of things in different ways. Don't think you always have it together. That's the return of Jesus. Not now. We are growing now. The Word doesn't change, but God convicts you through it as you grow and mature. We need to be humble enough to sit under the authority of Scripture. And if you are here, someone, if you hear someone speaking who's not speaking from the authority of Scripture, stop listening. You see, just as Jesus gave up his power to come and save us, we need to give up our power to submit to his lordship through his word. There's the surprise, humility. The last thing I wanted to show you was from 1 Peter was the wonder of grace. Verse 10, and the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. The grace of God in his Son is what makes the guarantee of hope possible, the beauty of holiness real, the surprise of humility, the new definition of greatness. God has given this to us freely. He is changing us freely to be in the likeness of his Son, to be the people we were made to be. You see, it's not you that changes you. It's Christ in you that changes you. He is the hope of glory, Colossians 1. That's grace. And if it's Christ that changes you, then we have to stop living for ourselves and live for him. We can have joy and hope even in the midst of suffering if we're living for him. Anxiety and pride can be clothed in humility because Christ himself is demonstrably humble. That's God's grace. 1 Peter encourages us that hope is the guarantee, hope is guaranteed in Jesus. 1 Peter reminds us of the beauty of holiness when relationship with our Maker and with each other is restored, and holy living produces a beauty that you won't find anywhere else. 1 Peter reminds us to be surprised by humility because that's where true greatness lies. 1 Peter reminds us of the wonder of grace that makes all of this possible. Does God's grace take your breath away? Does God's grace take your breath away? Because you and I don't deserve that kind of favor. Are you captured by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because when that captures you, everything changes. There is hope, holiness, humility, all found in the wonder of God's grace. Has it captured you? My prayer is that 2019 will be the year when it really captures you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the grace and the mercy that you have poured out on us. You oppose the proud, but you show grace and favor to the humble. So, Lord, we bow before you as creatures who have nothing except for what you have given us and what you have made us to be. Please, Lord, we ask that by your Spirit you'll be turning our hearts and minds around to know you, to love you, to be your holy people, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, your possession. We thank you for the hope that we have, that you have made us that holy people. Lord, that humility is the thing that keeps the devil at bay. And we thank you for the grace that you have poured out on us. We thank you for this letter that Peter wrote that encourages us and builds us up. Amen.